Now, your fate is in your own hands, because as a preacher, I cannot stand a restive congregation, so when you feel that I'm through, all you have to do is become restive and restless, and I shall finish in short order. Now, I never say that in a young people's meeting, because immediately after terminating a statement like that, the kids start to wriggle in their seats. They don't even want me to begin, let alone end. But however, I trust I shall not take too much advantage of you this evening, even though I have been given clear sailing to go on as long as I choose this evening. Now, I promise that I'll be through before 10 o'clock. Now, I'm not going to go too far back by way of review. I do like to do this, especially when I see some of you trot out your notebooks and your pencils and get ready for the fray. We have noted, and I'll just make reference to these, that there's an introduction of 9 verses to this epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and we have a whole chapter with which the epistle concludes, and that's chapter 16. The portion between verse 10 of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 15 falls into 4 sections. These we have entitled, number 1, cleavage. And here the church is involved. And we have said that this is a study in futility and in ferment and folly. Now, we covered that first topic, so I'll not say any more than that at this point. The second section runs from chapter 5 through chapter 11, and here we have what we have called conduct, and it is the individual that is involved. We notice that the writer concerns himself with wrong associations and then with right associations. Beginning at chapter 5, a very solemn chapter, we talked about this last night, he talks about or writes about wrong associations with regard to fornication. We talked in some detail about that, though it's a very difficult subject with which to deal. We noticed that in chapter 5 and verse 1, there is the discovery of sin. It was positively there, it was particularly vile, and it was publicly known. We read, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The discovery of sin. Then in the verses 2 and 3, we noted the denunciation of torrents toward that sin. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. And then from verse 4 through verse 13, we noted the demand for action. These believers were told that they must convene an assembly and that they must cast out the offender. Now, that was where we began this morning. Well, we did note, we ended on a positive note last night, observing that all of these drastic measures that are called for are directed toward the restoration of the offender. Even when God disciplines, he does it in love, and when the local church is called upon to discipline, it also must do its disciplining in love, never being harsh and never being vindictive. We began by saying this morning that excommunication, or putting out of fellowship, is not the only means of discipline in the church, and we must observe that what we have in chapter 5 is an extreme case, and it is dealt with by means of extreme measures. We moved on into chapter 6, and still considering wrong associations, we came now to the matter of lawsuits. In the first 8 verses, we have this topic. And it begins, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now we noted two things about believers dragging other believers into court, and the first was this, such lawsuits are inconceivable. The verse begins, dare any of you go to law with another. And then we observed, secondly, that such lawsuits are incongruous. And there are reasons for this. For the writer says, settlement of our differences within the church is, verse 1, desirable. It should take place before the saints and not before unbelievers. It is also sensible, verses 2 and 3, because if we are to judge the world, and we are, and if we are to judge angels, and we are, then we certainly ought to be in a condition to judge our own matters. It is sensible. Then when we came to the verses 4, 5, and 6, we found that it is fitting, because in that chapter 6 and verse 4, or verse 5, we read, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? It is fitting that the church judge matters between believers. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, we found that this settlement within the church, which is desirable and sensible and fitting, is absolutely imperative. Because we read now, therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you rather not take wrong? And when a brother drags another brother into the court, it is because he is afraid that he won't get his own rights. But God is our vindicator. And if this is how it turns out, then, says the Apostle Paul, rather than drag a believer before unbelievers, suffer wrong, and leave the Lord to put the matter right. So this was wrong association with regard to lawsuits. And then the rest of the chapter, from verse 9 on, deals with wrong association with regard to uncleanness generally. And we observe this is what leads the unbeliever to hell, and it in turn leads the believer to three things. Verse 12, bondage. Verses 13 through 17, treason. And verse 18, disease. Now we came to right associations. And this was where we spent most of our time this morning. And now we have moved into chapter 7. In the early part of dealing with the epistle, we noted that among other things, the Apostle Paul wrote it to answer the questions of the Corinthian believers. And that's what he starts to do right here. In chapter 7, we read verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Now he's getting to right associations. And he has four things on his mind. Right associations with regard to marriage, chapter 7. Right associations with regard to meats, chapter 8. Right associations with regard to ministry, chapter 9. And right associations with regard to manners, chapters 10 and 11. Now we talked about marriage this morning, and we noted, we didn't finish this, so I have to complete it tonight, there were six things noteworthy in this chapter 7 with regard to marriage. In the verses 2 through 11, we have a command to those who are married in the Lord. Look at verse 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, not somebody else's. So we saw that the first thing God demands within marriage of those who are married in the Lord, that is Christian marriages, the first thing is constancy. And then we went on to read in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. So after constancy comes consideration. And that word benevolence is a word related to affection. And so we gave the husbands a little pep talk about continuing, even though they've been married a long time, to woo their wives. And I asked a very searching question that a number of the brethren referred to when they left. When did you last tell your wife, I love you? That sort of cheered up the wives, because we say so often to our wives, well, you know that I love you. But it really isn't enough. I better not go over all that again now. But this was what followed constancy, consideration. I also observed, for the encouragement of the husbands, that God also puts the shoe on the other foot and says, likewise also the wife unto the husband. And in this connection we said, concerning husbands and wives, they are needed by each other, that's verse 3. They are obligated to each other, that's verse 4. And they are to be thoughtful of each other, that's verse 5. So there has to be consideration as well as constancy. Then when we came to the verses 10 and 11, we noted that there was to be continuance. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But we also compared this with Mark 10, and noted that there is one ground, and only one ground in the scripture for divorce, and that is the infidelity of a partner. And because of adultery, divorce is that which, for which there is cause upon occasions. Now I am firmly convinced that the reason why God allows divorce under these circumstances is because he intends to have the innocent party freed. Otherwise he would never have permitted divorce, but only separation. And since the infidelity is what causes the tie to be broken, the divorce ratifies it, and the guilt lies at the door of the one who is not true. This freeing the innocent party, I believe, there are those who do not agree with me, but I believe that remarriage does not is not accounted according to God if this is of the innocent party as being disallowed or becoming adulterous. I think we have to say that just in passing. So the command to those who are married in the Lord is this: there must be constancy, there must be consideration, and there must be continuance. This is what God expects. In verses 12 through 16, there's advice to those who are married not in the Lord. That is, here's a couple, unconverted, they get one gets saved, they get married, one gets saved. Now there is a mixed marriage. And so God says to the Christian who has a non-Christian partner, be patient, verses 12, 13, and 14. Be content, verse 15, and be hopeful, verse 16. How do you know but by your testimony that partner may well be won for Christ? We observed that this is not an instance where a Christian has gone out and married a non-Christian. That is absolutely forbidden in the Word of God. This is a case where both were unsaved when they were married, but one gets saved, and then God says to that one, be patient, be content, and be hopeful. When we come to verse 24 and read through verse 28, we have an opinion to the unmarried. And there is a reference to prevailing circumstances in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. It is good for a man so to be, that is, unmarried. Now, some have charged Paul with being against marriage. Some have charged Paul with being a woman-hater. Of course it wasn't true. We went over this morning also. There were prevailing circumstances in Corinth that made it advisable for a man, for a woman, to remain unmarried. And because of that, what he calls present distress, the Apostle Paul gives his opinion. But he makes reference to the prevailing circumstances. But having had to say that, in verse 28, he makes reference to the sanctity of marriage and then to the responsibility under those circumstances. Notice what I said, under those circumstances. He makes a reference to the responsibility saying, such shall have trouble in the flesh. So, he's given a command to those married in the Lord. He's given advice to those married not in the Lord. He has given an opinion to those who are unmarried. And now, beginning at verse 29, he gives an exhortation to the married and the unmarried. Now, that was where we left off this morning. So let's read from verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how that he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now again, on the surface, it may seem as though the Apostle Paul is aiming a blow at marriage and at those who are married. But he begins by saying, whether you're married or you're not married, certain things exist that you must face up to, so that even though you have responsibilities, you must put first things first. Now I want you to notice four things. And now it's time to write again for those of you who are already up to date this far. Number one is the brevity of time. Notice that in verse 29. Now Paul reminds the married people about this, and he reminds the unmarried people about this, because it is true for every one of them. The time is short. Now you can see how necessary it is for us to put first things first. If the time is short, if the sands of time are sinking, if indeed time is running out, we can't afford to get the cart before the horse. We cannot afford to live for anything less than the best, the brevity of time. Now, every morning that we waken, every day upon which we enter, brings us closer to the day when we shall give an account to God for our lives and for everything he has given to us and for every responsibility that has been ours. The time is short. Then let's shake ourselves and let's face up to the fact, if we are living for anything less than the best, we'd better change our way of life. The brevity of time. That's verse 29. And then notice verse 31, the transiency of life. That's the second thing. Not only is time running out, but our lives are really very short. Now that is true from the moment of our birth to the moment of our death or translation. Now if that is a short period, how much shorter is our life from the moment of conversion, when at last God can begin to do something in us, up until the moment of our death or our translation? My, the transiency of our lives, but a moment, faster than a weaver's shuttle, like a shadow, says the word of God. How can we afford then to invest our lives in things that bring no eternal dividends? To live for self is to live in vain, but to live for Christ is to live again. Once more, God says to us, in view of the shortness of time, and in view of the transiency of life, get busy investing your life in eternal returns and dividends. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. This is good advice to you, whether you're married or unmarried. Come to verse 32 and observe the third thing, the increase of care. If we do not today invest for God, if we do not choose the best today, tomorrow we're going to be a little less capable of handling it, a little less capable of being what we might be. Every day that comes and goes brings its quota of care and robs us a little at a time of our ability to make full use of all that God has given to us. So add these things together and again you come up with the same conclusion, I can't afford to waste my life. Because of the brevity of time, because of the transiency of life, and because of the increase of care. You're aware that the older you grow, the less adequate you become, and the less capable in many, many areas. So today is the day. You say, I think I've left it too late. No, you haven't. Nobody here has left it too late. If you're still conscious of the fact that God is not first in your life, if you're conscious of the fact that you're not really investing the little that you have for eternity, you can start today by coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I've very little to give. I don't think I've much left to give, but what I have, I want in a brand new fashion to put into your hands, because from today on, I only want to live for you. There's a fourth thing, and it's found in verse 35, and I'm going to read it to you. It says this, this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. The importance of spirituality. Attending upon the Lord without distraction. Now, Paul has said the married man has a responsibility toward his wife and his home and he must discharge it. So what he's done is just given himself a bit bigger task than if he didn't have a wife and a home to care for. But it still is not an excuse for putting God into any other place than the first place. You know, God is no man's debtor. And it's so very, very wonderful. If a man loves his wife first and God next, he doesn't love his wife half as much as if he loved God first and his wife second. Because when a man loves God first, his capacity for affection is so enlarged that he loves his wife far more in second place than ever he could love her in first place. Because then his love would be a selfish affection. I'd better leave this topic. There is, in verses 36, 37, and 38, what we have called with a question mark, guidance to a parent. I think we'd better just look at those verses as we pass. Verse 36, but if any man thinketh that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, now some translations give his virgin daughter. Now I have headed this, a guidance to a parent. But I put a question mark here because it may not mean this, and I wouldn't want to be dogmatic because there are certain differences of opinion that must be taken into consideration. I'll read on again. If she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin or his virgin daughter, doeth well. So then he that giveth in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. Again, remember the background and the present distress and the peculiar circumstances. Now there are those who say the reference here is to a man's own virgin or unmarried state. There are those who say the reference here is to a father who has an unmarried daughter. And then there are those, and the Revised Standard Version I think gives this thought, who regard this as a man who has been betrothed for a long time to a woman, and so at last he feels it is not fair to go on any longer, they're unmarried, and so the thought is, let them marry. But whether it is the one, the first, or the second, or the third, in a sense, is hardly important. The idea that is given to us here is this, that when a man or a woman changes from the unmarried to the married state, this is absolutely nothing to be disturbed about, nothing to rebuke him about. This is a perfectly natural thing, and it is to be accepted. Now, the chapter ends with verses 39 and 40, and this we have called number 6, A Word to the Widow. It says, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have, in the saying of this, he means, the Spirit of God. Notice that little word as we finish, only in the Lord. Now you see, to the young couple, God would say, marriage is good. But remember, you've got to marry in the Lord. Here you are, a young man, you've never been married before. Here you are, a young woman, you've never been married before. You're going to get married. Make sure it's in the Lord. Now, this means that a believer cannot marry an unbeliever. That could never be being married in the Lord. It also means that a believer cannot marry any believer. That might well be being married in Christ, but not being married in the Lord. I believe that the believer has got to marry the right believer. It's sometimes said that marriages are made in heaven. I think it bears thinking about. You know, the will of God is a very wonderful thing. Sometimes it is like the Mississippi in some areas. It's very, very wide, so that you stand here and you can't see the opposite bank. When the will of God is like that, you can make one of several choices and still be within the will of God. But sometimes the will of God is like the Mississippi in other places. It's very narrow. And when you get to the will of God like that, you make one choice. It turns your life in a given direction and your life is never the same again. You cannot afford to miss the will of God at that point. And so that's what we try to impress upon the young people. You must never marry an unbeliever. You mustn't be content with just marrying another Christian. You've got to lay yourself out before God and pray about this thing until you're sure you have the right believer, and only then will you be married in the Lord. But now we come to the end of this chapter, and here's a woman who's been married and may be married for a long time, and her husband passes away, then she's free to marry again. But the Apostle Paul says at the end, as at the beginning, only in the Lord. And you know, there have been believers who were very, very exercised, very, very burdened at the start, and God gave to them a partner that they lived with for many, many years, and the partner was taken to the Lord, and then at the end of their lives, they made a desperate mistake and a hash of things because they didn't use the same exercise and prayer and burden at the end as they did at the beginning. And so it's possible for older people in this matter of marriage missing the will of God, just as it's possible for young people to do it. So it says, only in the Lord. All right, now let's leave this matter of right association with regard to marriage, though it's a very fascinating one, and let's just touch upon chapter 8. Now here is right association with regard to meats. I'll read the first verse to you to introduce the topic. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now that's a sort of little jab at these Corinthians, because obviously in writing to him about this matter, they had inferred that really they knew all about it. He says, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. Neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now turn to chapter 10, because there's something else about this in chapter 10, and we have to read it, because it belongs right here. Look at verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is the marketplace, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, though the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Now, how quickly can we dispose of this chapter 8. It has some very wonderful truth. Now I'm going to suggest just four or five things to you briefly. Number one, there is a situation. Number two, there is a fact. Number three, there is a problem. Number four, there is a solution. And number five, there is a principle. Now I think that if we can get these five things, we'll have the gist of the chapter and that part of chapter 10 that applies also. First of all, then, there is a situation. Now, what is it? The believers are surrounded by idolatry and idols. Again, food or meat is offered to these idols by those who adhere to that particular religion. Thirdly, that food is later sold in the marketplace. And fourthly, believers go to that marketplace to do their shopping. Now that's the situation. Shall I repeat that? The believers are surrounded by idols. People take food and offer it to the idols. Part of that food is sold later in the marketplace, and the believers go to the marketplace to buy their meat and to buy their food. Now that's the situation. Now here's the fact. Verses 2 through 6. Now the idol is nothing, and a man by eating this kind of food is no better, and he is no worse. The fact is food and meat is meat. He opens his mouth, he puts the food into his mouth, and it slips into his stomach, and his body is sustained by it. He isn't any worse off because the food was offered to an idol. He isn't any better off. The fact is, an idol is nothing, and the food offered to it is not changed. That's the fact. But number three, there's a problem. Ought believers to eat of this food, or ought they not? When they go to the market, how are they to know, as the food is spread out, which has and which hasn't been offered to an idol, or part of a beast that has been offered to an idol? Now that's the problem. Now what's the solution? Number four. Ask no questions for conscience sake. You go to the market and you see the meat and you have it weighed, you pay the money, you take it home and you don't ask any questions, you eat it, and that's the solution. God owns everything, says Paul, and the believer has perfect liberty.
That's the solution. But now there's a principle. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul went to such great pains to do this explaining in chapter 8 and chapter 10. Look at verse 8, will you? Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Here's the first thing. The act of eating is unimportant. It's unimportant. That's the first thing. Verse 8. But now come to verses 9 through 13, and you will see that while the act of eating is unimportant, being observed eating may be very important. That's the second thing. Being observed eating may be very important. Now let's see if we can find out why. Look at verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. I am observed eating. And the person who observes me knows that I'm eating meat that's been offered to an idol. What happens? The unsteady may be stumbled. Put that down. That's verse 9. The unsteady may be stumbled. There is the weak brother to be considered. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That's what Paul says in this epistle. He also says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As a believer, I have liberty in Christ. Nobody can say to me, you cannot eat. But if I see somebody observing me and he's unsteady on his feet, he's a weak brother. If there is any possibility at all that I may stumble him, then I will eat no meat as long as the world standeth, Paul says. I mustn't put a mouthful into my mouth. So important is it that I do not stumble the man who's unsteady. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth lest I make my brother to offend. So it is possible that by observing me, eating meat given to idols, the unsteady may be stumbled, verse 9, or the untaught may be led astray. The word here is the word offend. Somebody may say, who's weaker than I am, or who's looking for a way out, look, he's eating meat given to idols. Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to do that very thing. I never did that before, but if he does it, I can do it. And so the untaught may be led astray. Go into chapter 10 and look at verse 28. If any man say unto you, that is an unbeliever, placing such meat before you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it. Why? Being observed eating that after this declaration may cause the ungodly to be encouraged. He is a man who's not a Christian. He invites you to his house, and very deliberately he sets meat before you and he says, that was offered to idols. Now if you eat that, he's going to go away and say, ha-ha, he thought more of his stomach than he did of his God. Don't eat it. Now you can see, can't you, that here is a principle. While eating in itself is unimportant, being observed eating can be very important because the unsteady may be stumbled, the untaught may be led astray, and the ungodly may be encouraged. So here's the third thing. My brother is my responsibility. Cain said to the Lord indignantly, am I my brother's keeper? And lots of people down through the ages have re-echoed those words as though a man is not his brother's keeper. But the Lord didn't say to Cain, well, Cain, you've got something there. I guess you're not. Because Cain was his brother's keeper, just as you're your brother's keeper. And I am my brother's keeper. The principle here is, I may be free to do all kinds of things because I have liberty in Christ. But if my brother is going to be affected, I daren't do them. Now, this is a matter of meats offered to idols. But the principle moves into our own sphere and our own area. As a Christian, there are things in your life that it would be quite lawful for you to do. But if being observed doing them by others is going to lead them into difficulty and trouble, you're not free to do them. The Word of God says, "No man liveth to himself." We are indeed our brother's keepers. You know, in a coming day when we stand before the Lord, one of the things that's going to bring the greatest joy of all to the Lord's heart is the realization when he looks at some of his people that they have really sacrificed and really so ordered their lives with their eye on the fellow next door. God is going to say, you could have done this and you could have done that. You could have gone here and you could have gone there. You had the freedom to be this and be that, but because you loved him, because you loved the fellow who lived next door, you didn't do it. You know when a Christian tosses his head indignantly and says, I have my rights. I have my rights. I'll do as I please. You know, the Christian who goes out to do as he pleases is the Christian who comes back to find that he hasn't pleased himself. He's broken his own heart and only pleased the devil. If you're going to please the Lord, you're going to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Too often we look at others' things because we are anxious to do a little bit of gossiping and a little bit of backbiting. We ought to look at the things of others, not in that spirit, but just to be after their welfare. Let me ask you, how much does your neighbor's welfare mean to you? Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for any measure in which we have learned that we are our brother's keepers, and that to please thee is certainly to be conversant with our brother's need and to try to meet it, to be conversant with our brother's weakness and to try not to stumble him, to be conversant with our brother's propensities for evil and not placing any occasion that would encourage him to do it. Lord, we pray thee that thou wilt help us to love each other the more, so that our concern in living shall be to honor thee, to please thee, and only to help and never to hinder. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.